Love this podcast? Support this show through the Acast supporter feature. It's up to you how much you give, and there's no regular commitment. Just click the link in the show description to support now.
I'm Sandra, and I'm just the professional your small business was looking for. But you didn't hire me because you didn't use LinkedIn Jobs. LinkedIn has professionals you can't find anywhere else, including those who aren't actively looking for a new job, but might be open to the perfect role, like me.
In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't visit other leading job sites. So if you're not looking on LinkedIn, you'll miss out on great candidates, like Sandra. Start hiring professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Everyone knows therapy is great for solving problems, but getting therapy has its own problems too, like finding the right therapist, fitting into their schedule, and of course, the cost. Well, BetterHelp can solve those problems. It's totally online and built around your schedule. It's surprisingly affordable too. Connect with a credentialed therapist by phone, video, or online chat, all from the comfort of your home. Visit BetterHelp.com to learn more and save 10% on your first month. That's BetterHelp, H-E-L-P.
Hey everybody, welcome to another new episode of Undying Light. I'm your host, Pastor Alex, and we are at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We're at Matthew 21 now, and we are finally closing in on the last week in the life of Christ. If you've tracked with me so far, we have gone through all previous 20 chapters verse by verse. We've even worked through the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew. We've talked through every single verse, and we've talked through all of these different things that Jesus has discussed, whether it's parables or teachings or the sermons, the discourses, all that. We still have a chunk left to go, but we've gone through quite a bit so far. And now we're zeroing in here on the end of his life. So I'm pretty excited that we're getting closer to the end. It has been requested by my patrons that we do a quick study on James. So we'll probably do Matthew, and then we'll look at James really quick because it's a short book. Spend a couple weeks there, and then we'll go back and do the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, I think I might want to do a history of Israel. And so we'll take a journey through all of the historical books and work ourselves through and in a proper chronological order of all of the history books. And that will actually probably not right alongside, but it'll go along with the chronological reading if you're following along with our Bible in a year. And we'll be able to deep dive into that a little bit more and unpack some of those historical things and hopefully provide some more insight into what took place, how it took place, and what were the ramifications of those things. So that's kind of my thought process. But again, that's going to be probably well down the line before we even get done with Acts. Acts is going to be a long book, and we're going to spend probably a couple years there, maybe even. So, you know, my visions of grandeur are amplifying, but that's what we're looking at over the course of the next year or two is Acts and then the history of Israel. So hang with me. We're going to do all of the Bible, we will, you know, work through every single verse. That's the goal at some point in the course of the next probably 5 to 10 years or longer. And we won't leave a single stone unturned. And who knows, maybe in a couple, you know, trek down the road, if we get through the whole thing, then we'll revisit some of these other books and talk about some new stuff that we might come across. Or, you know, maybe we'll take it on from another angle or something like that. So, because never can it be fully exhausted. And that's one thing I quickly find upon reading scripture is you can read it today, and then in 2 years, you'll come back and read it, and you'll just feel like, I never saw it in that light, or this is a different insight, or maybe this perspective now has kind of changed based upon the circumstances of my life. Obviously, you're not reading scripture always to illuminate your problems, but scripture has an impact on you personally, and sometimes a particular piece of scripture, especially when it's dealing with the law, is screaming louder to you this year than it may next year, or it may be screaming louder to you now than it did in the past. And so those are things that we would obviously revisit down the road. So let's get into Matthew 21. If you're tracking with us in the Bible in a Year. Tomorrow we'll have another new episode. So obviously this releases on Friday. Tomorrow we'll have week two. And I was kind of pondering how I wanted to structure this out. And so I want to recap the week that we just read, but I want to also provide some insight to the next week and maybe kind of draw your attention to maybe a passage or two and say, you know, really focus on this one for this week. This should be, you know, like where your eyes should be drawn to. And so I'm going to kind of start doing that as we anticipate the next week's reading. So that way we can, as you read, you train your eyes and you train your mind to say, okay, well, you know, on the podcast, you mentioned this and now I read this and holy cow, that really stands out to me. And maybe it may not, you know, who knows? It could not, you know, I just want to read it and have it, you know, hopefully inspire or enlighten you at some kind of capacity. So that's going to be how we're going to kind of handle those shows going forward. So, you know, we'll recap and then we'll provide some insight with maybe a couple key verses to be on the lookout for in the coming week. So let's get into chapter 21. We've got a handful of things to deal with. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem here. This will take up the first 11 verses. Then we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. If we have time, we'll work through the first 17 verses because I feel like that really kind of is one nice little story right here at the beginning. Obviously, then we see Jesus cursing the fig tree in the next couple verses. The authority of Jesus is challenged, and that's all I have on my screen right now because I can only get up to verse 24 from where I'm at. And if I squeeze my mouse over here, maybe I can squirt them on down here, and we get the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and that finishes off chapter 21. So 46 verses, a lot there. So we're going to split 21 up, obviously, over a couple of episodes. But I think what we'll do today is we'll focus on the entry and the cleansing of the temple as long as we have time. Again, I want to do justice to each section. So if we get to, you know, to verse 11 and we're recapping this section and we're at 25 or 26 minutes, and then we're just going to go ahead and end the show and we'll pick up next week and do the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. Obviously, it's all kind of how I handle the text in my mind and work through it and how many rabbit holes I can find myself going down. So without further ado, let's get into the text for the day. Here is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in the front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what the prophet was saying. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said to him, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So right away, we see some, you know, prophetic fulfillments here in verse 4 as, you know, they're pulling this donkey. So we'll kind of dig into that a little bit. Bethphage. I'm pretty sure I butchered that when I read that. So Bethphage is actually regarded over here in a little bit more depth in Luke. So we're going to look at Luke 19, verse 29 really quick. It's a village on the Mount of Olives. It's about 1 mile from Jerusalem's temple. It's a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and it is approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem itself. So just a little bit of insight to what Bethphage is. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the temple. Obviously, the next text that we will cover, if we have the time, is the cleansing of that temple. So he's not too far out. He's like right on the border coming into the city. And he is sending his disciples now to go and fetch these donkeys. And it's interesting here in verse 2. He says, go to the village that is in front of you, and you'll find some donkeys. You'll find a donkey and a colt, and you are to bring them to me. And if anybody says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So Jesus only needs a single mount. Obviously, he commands that the donkey and her colt be brought to him in order to fulfill what the prophecy is stating. And we can look and see what that prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. And obviously, we read that here real quick for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's why both of those animals are brought to Jesus. And we could, obviously, let's jump over here to Mark 11, verse 2. The village probably would have been Bethage. It doesn't really give us any direction, just says the village. They were obviously approaching Jerusalem, so that could have fit this narrative. And Jesus sends them into this little place, grab these animals and come on out. And this would have been an unbroken colt. Nobody has sat on it yet. It's not broken in. It would have been very difficult to ride, as it has never had a rider before. And then we can also look again here at Luke 19, verse 30. And Jesus immediately sought to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus may have had prearrangements, or more likely used his divine knowledge to give direction here. And obviously nobody has sat on these animals yet. So this donkey or this colt would have been quite an accomplishment, if you would, for Jesus to ride it into the city. So just kind of, you know, setting that scene, and we see obviously more fulfillment to the prophecy given here. And what is really interesting is here in verse 4, Jesus enters into Jerusalem under his own power. However, he rides the donkey to fulfill prophecy and to reenact the kind of royal inaugurations that is described in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 40. So if you go read 1 Kings, you'll see the movement of the king, and let's jump over there actually, because I can grab that really quick for us. We have King David said, call to me Zodak the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Beanna the son of Judea, or Johanna. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down from Gilgal. And let Zodak the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. So David's setting the scene here in 1 Kings and essentially, creating what would be the inaugural riding of the king into Jerusalem. And so this is kind of an indirect prophecy, really, that Jesus is fulfilling in verse 4. Obviously, the beast of burden, which is what we read from Zechariah 9:9, is being obviously fulfilled, but now we see the connecting piece to how there is the descriptive narrative taking place that Jesus is being the king of the Jews, the king of humanity, the king of kings, and he's riding in on the donkey. So you have both Zechariah and 1 Kings being fulfilled in this. And like I say, it's interesting because you may not read a prophecy in the Old Testament, or really even read a text that would be potentially prophecy. However, it is fulfilled as prophecy here. 1 Kings in the first chapter there isn't necessarily a prophecy. It is just simply David instructing these people to go and fetch Solomon, anoint him king, and have him ride the donkey into Jerusalem. And so these kind of scenes are being painted, and yet it becomes the established means by which kings enter the city, and here is Jesus obviously fulfilling that scene. So verses 6 and on, really, obviously we don't have anything take place with Jesus saying anything other than the fact that he gets on the colt. So outer garments of the animals were used as saddles. Shortly thereafter, the crowds would go ahead and lay their cloaks on the road as Jesus passes, much as the crowds had done at Jua's inauguration in 2 Kings 9:12-13. So again, nothing takes place, especially here in these first couple of verses, but it does. And I think when we kind of separate the mindset a little bit, we want to say, you know, Jesus isn't saying anything or he's not performing anything, but things are still taking place and things are still happening. And so we can't just brush these passages aside and just simply be like, meh, nothing's major going on here, but there's a lot. And we see, obviously, verses 7 and 8 start to really demonstrate the connecting pieces to the Old Testament, obviously going back to 2 Kings in this case. And we have the crowds laying down their cloaks in the road and the cut branches, which would have been palm branches, are used to adorn the processions, especially religious ones. So not only is he riding in to Jerusalem as a king, he is riding it in as a religious power, one that has the authority to do so. And so he's demonstratingly royalty from a kingly and a priestly position. And so they lay down their cloaks, they lay down these palm branches, and we have them come in. Now, what's interesting here is that the palm branch scene isn't actually demonstrated in the Old Testament that we have as a Protestant. So if you happen to have a Catholic or anything like maybe an Orthodox Bible or something, if you have the Apocrypha, you would be able to go to 1 Maccabees and read the connecting pieces to this passage. It's one of the few instances that Matthew uses where it goes to the Apocrypha to connect what Jesus is doing. However, we see these historical narratives take place. So 1 Maccabees 13:51, as well as 2 Maccabees 10, verses 6 and 7. So those particular verses are used to connect the royalty or the religious aspect to the palm branches being laid down. And this is another reason too. I think the Gospel of John deals with the palm branches a little bit more in depth, but this is one of the reasons why within, especially in the Lutheran Church or depending on where you attend for Holy Week, especially the higher liturgical churches will use these as a means to, you know, kind of establish or start Holy Week. So on Palm Sunday, we have in our church, we have a little procession with the children. They come in with their palm branches and they lay them down at the altar and they'll put on a little play for the parents and they'll do a little kind of song, singing performance. And they might do a play this year. I don't, you know, we haven't really hashed anything out too in depth yet, but we're working on things. So that's what we do. But the palm branches are a part or an inaugural part of our services. And we obviously use that. And then we'll use the palm branches for the following year on Ash Wednesday. We burn the branches and then I use the ash to do the marking on the forehead when we have Ash Wednesday, imputation of the ash. So this is, you know, a very highly ritualistic verse. And one that churches, you know, see as being a very holy Sunday, obviously, right? This is the beginning of Holy Week. This is the, you know, the journey to the cross. This is the beginning of the end for Christ and his, you know, earthly ministry. And we acknowledge the importance of Palm Sunday because now we enter into the, in the Lutheran aspect, the holiest week in our calendar. And I always say, I love Christmas. And it is probably one of my most favorite seasons to celebrate, but Easter is by far the most holiest of weeks. You know, yes, Christ had to be born in order for him to die, and that, therefore, is a very wonderful and holy day in of itself. And it's probably right next to Easter as being the holiest days, but the whole entire week of Easter is holy because it's such a procession of events that take place. And we have Palm Sunday, we have Monday, Thursday with the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have Good Friday with his death on the cross, we have Silent Saturday, and then we have Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. And so very, very liturgically strong week for the Lutherans. And this is, again, a verse that, like I said, really just stands right out to me and just screams the importance behind it because of not only is he being demonstrated that he's the king, but he's also demonstrating that he's the priest of priests. He's the, you know, the one whom all attention should be drawn to. And so, and obviously we can get into, you know, from the line of Melchizedek, and we can do all of those, you know, interesting connecting pieces. But for today's episode, we'll simply just leave it as being he is the fulfillment of all these categories, all these roles. And what's interesting in verse 9 is how these crowds start to acknowledge him, right? They start shouting Hosanna, which if we look over here at John 12, we will see just a little bit here. On the branches, they were palm branches plentiful near Jerusalem, and they become a Jewish national symbol appearing on the Judean coins. The Hosanna, which means help or save, I pray. It's a plea for divine help or deliverance found frequently in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The Halah, Psalms for morning prayer, and it becomes a general acclamation. So that's where you get the Hosanna. And again, these are, it's, you know, another title establishment here. It's, you know, Hosanna in the highest, and Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so basically they're saying, save us, son of David. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us in the highest, if we were to translate it into that fashion there. Jesus is openly acclaimed here as the promised Messiah with the divinely appointed destiny to fulfill. We've established, obviously, who he is and his character nature throughout all of Matthew. He has kept it, if you would, kind of hidden in many aspects, but he's also now allowing this to permeate because now he knows his time is near an end, and so he's allowing these crowds to shout who he is and what he's doing. So Palm Sunday is a high point as the crowds at the Jerusalem capital openly, or at the Jewish capital openly acclaim Jesus as the Messiah. It is a turning point, however, since it will galvanize his opponents. Like the crowds in Jerusalem, we are prone to fickleness today, all for the Lord, tomorrow turning from him. And though we prove faithfulness though we often prove faithless, Jesus remains a constant in our lives. His love and forgiveness never falter. I think that note is really interesting here from the Lutheran Study Bible, because what it demonstrates is just how on fire we are for the Lord on Sunday. And then on Monday, we're back to our old sinful nature. Or for instance, during Holy Week, you know, Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday and all these days. And we're keyed in, we're zeroed in, we're focused solely on the Lord, and we're just, you know, we got it, right? We are laser attention to everything that Jesus is doing, and then come Monday the following week, we're just kind of like, meh, all right, back to normal. And that to me just shows how easy it is for Christians to just fall right in line with how the crowds will treat him, because here they are shouting and proclaiming that he is the Messiah openly. And obviously we know that this will start to stir the opposition against Christ even more so. And we'll see how this will get challenged here in the coming passages. But we have the notion to be just like the crowd, where here on Sunday they proclaim his royal entry, but then on, you know, Friday they're screaming to crucify him. And so it is a perplexing situation. And how these events unfold over the course of the next couple of days, and how quickly they turn their backs on the Messiah. But all of this was done for a very, you know, particular reason. All of these things were done, obviously, because Jesus had to die in order for salvation to be redeemed for mankind. So we're at 22 minutes. Let's see if we can work through these next couple verses. Let's go ahead and read them real quick, 12 through 17. And Jesus enters the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables, the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. And he said to him, do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I have. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went into the city and to Bethany and lodged there. So we've got like I said, right out here, Jesus comes into the temple and he's just driving out these people. He's overturning the tables. You know, there's always those memes where he's flipping tables and snapping whips and stuff like that. But the text is pretty straightforward. He goes into the temple. He's driving out everybody who sells things in the temple. This is the sacrificial center of Judaism here in Jerusalem. Jesus has completed his earthly ministry, and he's driving out everything who bought or sold. Here in the court of the Gentiles, there's actually a nifty little diagram that you can look at how the temple is actually laid out if you have a Lutheran study Bible. The merchants sold animals to the pilgrims coming in and offering sacrifice, and it is practical for travelers to transport animals. And so Jesus obviously comes to the temple, sees that they are overturning his house, his place of prayer. This was a place that people could come and seek God, seek refuge, and offer their prayers to him. But now it has become a den of robbers, where obviously it's just a big business. And sadly enough, this is exactly what is happening to the church today, where the church should be a place that is open to the community, open to the people to come in and pray and to seek refuge, to seek guidance, to seek help. And we've turned it into a multi-million dollar business, multi-billion dollar business across many of them. And in fact, I read or watched the documentary for the Hillsong Exposed two or three weeks ago. And it's just fascinating how they had an operating budget in the tens of millions of dollars every year. And I just can't fathom how much money that would be for a church body, considering that my church operates on less than $100,000 a year. My little church, my little town, we take in less than that in a year. And I'm so blessed that our congregation is so good at giving and helping maintain our building and the parsonage, and they give above and beyond for the community when we have our mission outreaches, and they do such a wonderful job. But to operate in that viewpoint means solely that my focus is on this church and this church's focus is on the community. In these bigger churches and the bigger boxes today, it's a whole different lifestyle. It's extravagant living. It's buying shirts, t-shirts that are $600-$800. It's buying shoes that are thousands of dollars. It's buying cars that are tens or twenties, hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's having private airlines, the nicest hotel suites, and the best food, the best cuisine that money can buy. And it's at the expense of people who have been essentially tricked into giving tithes and offerings to this body, thinking that they are furthering the kingdom of heaven. But what they're doing is they're lining the pockets of these so-called preachers. And so Jesus sees what's taking place and he drives them out. And I can only imagine what will take place on the final day when Christ returns and destroys these false churches and drives these people out who have made millions upon millions of dollars in his name. And I think this is where we can go back to Matthew 7 and see how that text would apply to the false teachers, those who quote unquote claim to be doing the things in the name of Jesus, but yet they're doing them for themselves and they're doing it for the profit of themselves, not for the betterment of the people in the community. So he makes a statement in verse 13, it is written, and he drives them out. This would be referencing back here to Isaiah 56. And it just meant to originally assure that Gentiles, that they too could offer sacrifices to the Lord. And the context, again, just shows how backwards the church has, the Jewish faith has become here, and has taken what was supposed to be for the people and has made it a profit out of it. So in contrast to religious leaders who are failing in their sacred duties by allowing the temple to be so misused, Jesus uses the temple for exactly what the Messiah ought to do. That is for healing. And that's what we get in verse 14. He drives them out, but yet he stays and remains and starts to heal the blind, heal the lame, and heal the sick, cast out demons, do all these things. And the priests obviously get really upset about it. And he says, because they also hear, the priests do, these children crying out, Hosanna, son of David, Hosanna to the son of David. And it's just so frustrating. You know, you read back on this and you're like, how could you guys be so foolish? But this is exactly what takes place today, right? We have become so blind and so foolish. And I'm not saying that those who are performing miracles are the ones that are doing the Lord's work, because obviously we know that there are many charlatans out there that are masquerading as false teachers and false icons, and they are doing false work in the name of Christ, and yet they continue to do so, and we continue to allow it to take place. However, the work of the Lord to continue to bring the gospel into the world, you know, that Christ died for your sins, that is something that is often frowned upon, because we want to either want to do one of two things. We want to make it too soft and too fluffy that Jesus loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for you. That's the too fluffy and too soft. Or make it so theologically difficult to stomach, and that is, you know, you are a sinner and you need salvation, and the only place you can get salvation is by repenting and turning from your sins, stopping to sin, and looking to Christ for life. And while it seems easy, you're placing theological burdens on a person by not just simply giving them the gospel. You are a sinner. You need salvation. Jesus Christ died for your sins and forgives you of those sins that you have committed. Do you believe in this? And if the answer becomes yes, when it was no 5 minutes ago, if the answer becomes yes, then they are repentant and turning from their sins. Now we can start to instruct on the Christian life, and now we can start to build them up, baptize them, and raise them, and disciple them, and catechize them. But you can't do any of that if all you simply do is leave them in the law by placing these burdens, these legalistic burdens on them, and saying, do these things and you'll be saved. But that's not how it works. You are a sinner. You need salvation. Christ died for you. Your sins are forgiven. Do you believe this? And so we often get ourselves trapped up in the pharisaical mindset that we want to, you know, chastise the people who are delivering the gospel in the simplest form. Obviously, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is not the gospel, and therefore should not be in the vocabulary of the church, nor should altar calls or anything like that be in the vocabulary of the church. What needs to be in the vocabulary of the church is Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. Christ died for your sins, forgives you of your sins. Do you believe this? That's how we bring the message into the world. So the Pharisees get upset, and they say to him, do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus says, yes, I have. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? So that is verse 16. Jesus underlines the irony of children grasping the situation while the leaders fail. He also highlights another fulfillment of prophecy. And this would take us over to Psalm 8:2, babies and infants. So it's interesting, again, how easy it is to get ourselves lost in the whole theological argument that you need to make a profession of faith. You need to be adequate and knowledgeable about what you believe in order for you to be baptized or for you to assess or assert that you are that you have faith. And here we have these children, these infants and or young children proclaiming the Messiah. They have no idea what's going on. And yet, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, they have prepared praise. And it's like the simplest form of worship comes from children. And it's the most innocent form of worship. It is the most just simply grasping of belief and of faith that children have. And this is why, especially in the Catholic, the Orthodox, the Lutheran, Anglican churches, and some Presbyterians, we baptize children and we welcome them into the family of God. In fact, I got to do it last Sunday at church. We got to baptize an infant into the Church of God. And in a couple of weeks, we will do the same thing and have another baptism of a young girl, a baby girl. And so I'm just so excited every time I get to do that. And maybe it's just me. I kind of like to rub it a little bit in the Reformed minds, because guess what? The people who claim to be Reformed today obviously would be shocked that Calvin actually was for infant baptism, because they reject it today. But, you know, we could sit here and go down this rabbit hole, and it's the end of the show, and I don't want to do that for you. So We're going to go ahead and close it there. If you'd want to learn a little more about baptism, the Lutheran profession of how we deal with baptism, what we believe about it, what it does, all that stuff, I've got a whole series on baptism that you can find in the show archives. And you can go back and you can actually listen to the various views on baptism, whether it's Reformed or Lutheran. And you can look at some of the other faiths as well. I just lightly touch on the Roman Catholic aspect of it during that little series as well. I think there's 8 or 10 episodes in that series. So go back and check those out if you want to learn more. Otherwise, tomorrow, week 2 on the Bible in a Year podcast, and we will continue journeying forward. Next week on our Friday shows, we'll look at the cursing of the fig tree and the authority of Jesus being challenged. So hang in there. Ladies and gentlemen, have a great week. Make sure you're in church on Sunday. Hopefully you can partake in the sacraments. And I pray that God continues to bless you and keep you in his faith, love, mercy, and compassion for all of the days of your life. Until next week, have a great week. God bless. We'll see you later.
Acast powers the world's best podcasts. Here's a show that we recommend.
Kayla Itzinas.
I'm Kayla Itzinas, and I have been training a global community of women since 2009. I've created a brand new podcast, Sweat Daily, to help you level up your life and reach your health and well-being goals. From fitness tips to food that fuels you, meditation to motivation, we've got you covered. Sweat Daily, the happiest, healthiest, and most confident version of you awaits. Available on Apple Podcasts and wherever you get your podcasts.
Acast helps creators launch, grow, and monetize their podcasts everywhere. Acast.com.